All right. Well, good morning, everyone. Let's pray and we'll go ahead and get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can come here today and learn about the confession as it reflects your word. And so, Lord, help us to understand this better. Help us to stand on the shoulders of men who've gone before and who have thought well through these things. And Lord, help us then to go and search the scriptures and know and see that these are accurate reflections of what we believe the scriptures teach. So thank you for this time. Pray it be profitable. And thank you for Christ in his name. Amen. All right. So I'd like to review a little bit. We're going to go through 1 through 5. So we'll complete 5. And if there was any other questions as we've gone through or anything, please feel free to ask. Raise your hand and we'll kind of open it up as we go. So just if something comes up, if there's a question, I know we've gone through some of this already, but we'll go through that. I want to cover 1-6 separately next time. We might dive into it, but there's a lot in 1-6. So I just want to kind of review a little bit since we have still partial of 5 to cover. So let's review, and we'll do this briefly, and it'll kind of be a shorter session today, and then we'll do 1-6 next time. So let's look at 1-1, and remember, as we're going through, this is something that builds up upon itself. So each paragraph is building off of the one that came before. Paragraph 1 is going to be the doctrine stated, so we're seeing the doctrine. What do we believe about this? And this is chapter 1 of the Scriptures. So what is our general understanding of the Scriptures? What do we believe about it? And then each statement after that is going to further solidify that and elaborate on. So let's look at paragraph 1. It says, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving faith, all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will, which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church. And afterward, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth and for the more establishment and comfort of the church against the corruptions of the flesh and the malice of Satan and the world, and to commit the same holy unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God, revealing his will unto his people, now being ceased. All right. So, again, we saw that first paragraph is something that has been added, or the first sentence there, something that was added by the Baptists. They're stating right up from the front where they want to take us. The Scripture is the only sufficient thing. There's other things that are helpful, that we can learn from, that we can learn things about God, but the only thing that is sufficient, certain and infallible, is that saving knowledge and saving knowledge and faith and obedience is the Scriptures. So as far as learning about the faith, what's necessary for that, the Scriptures is that which provide it for itself. We see that the Scriptures are that is beneficial for us, that teaches us everything we need to know about life and godliness. It teaches us everything we need to know about the faith. It teaches us the gospel. We can see the gospel contained in that. And notice its knowledge. So as we grow in knowledge about God, as we grow in theology, as we grow in all different sorts of ways that we know about God, systematic theology, doctrine, Bible knowledge, all this is contained in the Scriptures. What's known about man, how we know about our condition, how we know about our need, how we know what God commands us, it's all found in the Scriptures. It's sufficient for those things. How we are to obey this God, how we are to live in a way that's pleasing to him. Again, it's all contained in the Scriptures. So the Scriptures is the ultimate source for these things. But then we also learn about, it tells us that also there's the light of nature. So before we go to that, is there anything about sufficiency, about life and all that, faith, obedience? Any question about that? Okay? So light of nature, what is light of nature? Y'all remember that? Light of nature? Aiden, what's the light of nature? Yeah, good. So light of nature is the natural revelation that we see around us. We see the creation, we see stars, these mountains, animals, plants, all these different things. And it testifies, like Aiden said, there's a creator. It doesn't tell us much more about this creator. It doesn't tell us that he sent his son to die for our sins. It tells us that there is a God. And if there is a God, that means he created the world. And if he's our creator, that means we're accountable to this God. And so that's why many people want to write off God, want to write off that, you know, there is a lawgiver, because that means we're accountable. But if it's much easier to say, you know, there is, everything just happened by chance and there is no one we're accountable for. So we can set our own morality. We can set our own agenda. We can do what pleases us. We can go by our own desires and not be accountable to anyone but ourselves. And if that's the case, there is no God. But Romans tells us that there is a God, that the people who do think that way are suppressing that knowledge. They know it to be true just by looking at these things. And in so doing, they fall into numerous sins, as we see. Yeah, so light of nature. Notice it says, the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable. So all men are accountable to God, no matter where they are, no matter the amount of revelation they've been given. All men are accountable to God because, one, they're without excuse that there is a God. And the amount of knowledge that's sufficient for them, they are obligated to reply to that, to respond to that. Are you going to worship yourself or are you going to worship the Creator? Now, there is the scripture that's sufficient for the saving knowledge. And as we talked about last time, that should be our motivation for missions. That should be our motivation to go out and evangelize the lost. Is it's the good news that's contained in the special revelation, the Holy Scriptures, that we want to share, that we want to allow people to understand and see, because it's through the preached word, it's through the message of the gospel, not by going and hiking and looking at a mountain, that people come to saving faith. That's what the Spirit uses in our lives, is the word of God, the gospel message. And so that should motivate us. If we're commanded, then Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. Go to the ends of the earth, proclaim the gospel, make disciples, baptize them, and I'll be with you. We should have full confidence and assurance that we can go and do those things because those are the means by which he works. And so that's what we should be committed to, is knowing we need to share special revelation with people that's written down. Not that we have new revelation or anything, but it's the Holy Scriptures that is saving knowledge and faith and obedience is contained. So again, with that obedience, you don't just preach the gospel and walk away and say, you know, peace be with you. You make disciples. You teach them. You teach them what it looks like to be obedient. And that's, you know, the beauty of what happens inside of the local church. So light of nature, it leaves men inexcusable. Yet that knowledge, the natural revelation, is not sufficient to give knowledge of God and his will, which is necessary for salvation. So that which is necessary, you must repent, you must believe in Jesus, you must believe he lived a righteous life, died for your sins on the cross, and rose again from the dead, is now seated at the right hand. You can't see that by looking through a telescope and seeing an awesome star. You can only know that through the scriptures. So any comments, thoughts on that? Okay, so it says, therefore, since the Holy Scriptures is the only sufficient, since the light of nature just leaves men inexcusable, and since it's not save anyone. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church. Okay. Now, sundry and diverse manners, do you remember what that means? Yeah, kind of like various ways at different times kind of thing, right? And if you have the modern translation, I think it translates it somewhere around that. So that's language, you know, 16th, 17th century we don't use today. However, it's still, you see the same idea there. So in different ways, at different times, he revealed himself and declared his will unto his church. Does that mean only the New Testament? No. Yeah. This is implying who is the church there? All the people of God. Everyone who would ever believe and look to faith, who would hold on to the promises, that's considered the church as a whole. And so at various times in different ways, he declared himself and his will unto his church. Notice, and afterward, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, for the more sure and establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh. So he reveals his will to his people, to those whom are redeemed. He reveals his will to his people. He did so in various ways at different times, diverse manners. Maybe it was through dreams. Maybe it was through prophecy. Maybe it was through other means. He comes down and speaks in a burning bush. You know, he doesn't do those things anymore. He did those at certain times and different manners. He revealed himself. He made his will known. You go tell my people that I am has sent you. You go do these things. Thus says the Lord, right? These are things by which how God talks or how he made his will known to his people. And notice it's for the establishment and comfort of the church. And it also helps us against the corruption of the flesh, the malice of Satan and the world. And all these things are helpful. They're necessary. They're to equip us in the faith. The corruption of the flesh, right? We read many of the epistles, and at the time, you know, as they're written, you have letters that are passed to church to church. They're read out loud, right? And so eventually they're going to be written down in a canon of scripture and contained in one book like we have today. But at that time, you would just have a letter passed down. You would have them read out loud. And as they're reading, it talks about the gospel. It talks about how to live in a way that's pleasing to God. It talks about put off the flesh. Now that you've been redeemed, now that you died to sin, who are you to still live in it? Right. Put off your sin and live to God. You've been made new. The malice of Satan. So there's different ways Satan tries to tempt us, to lure us. Scriptures make those known to us. Right. It lets us know the wiles of the devil and how he tries to bring us down. The temptations that are out there. Scripture tells us these things. And notice it says to commit the same holy unto writing, which makes the holy scriptures to be most necessary. So all these reasons are why scripture comes written down necessary. As the prophets are dying off, these gifts did not continue generation to generation. It was for a purpose to establish the church, to give his word to all the people that were his, to establish it. And once the canon has been closed, it's to be committed fully into writing. And that's why it says the next sentence, those former ways of God revealing his will unto his people now being ceased. So God doesn't reveal his will anymore through a burning bush. He doesn't reveal his will anymore through dreams and different things like that. Now, this doesn't mean that, you know, you can't have a dream and you remember something and you're like, huh, I think God's revealing this to me. It's really what it's doing is as you read the scripture, as you dwell in it, the Spirit reminds you of something that's already contained in the scripture and can help direct you. That doesn't mean God gave you new revelation. He's bringing to mind, this is what it means to have the Word of God dwelling within you. And as your conscience is informed, the Spirit is also going to work with that to remind you these things. But the former ways of how he reveals himself, he no longer is going to manifest new revelation. Elijah? Yeah, that's a good question. So I would say it was gradual. It's not like a once instance that you can point to in Scripture. I would say it happened somewhere in the middle of Acts, because what you see is you also have this gradual shift from Jewish focus to Christian mentality, and so there's an overlap period, and so as the church is still being you still have prophets and apostles and things that God has given the church. Well, once the apostles die off and all those things, I would say that's when that time is ceasing. So we can go a little bit more in depth, kind of tracing that. But you definitely see it being kind of reduced to the time through that. And so when he goes into Corinthians, and he's correcting, everybody's like, oh, we want those kind of gifts. And he's like, your worship's chaos right now. That's not how it's supposed to be. Most of you guys don't even have that gift. And if you did, here's what it would look like. And so why are you doing that? Someone's going to come in and think you're insane. And that's not. So he writes to give proper order in that. Here's what true tongues looks like. If there's really someone speaking in tongues, here's what it would look like. There's an interpreter. It's a known language. It's not something practice. It's not like, shit about a Honda and just repeat these syllables or whatever. It's not that. It's a known language that is revealing a known message that's benefiting everybody. And so you see that for a time. And oftentimes what you see is, you see miracles and different things like that. And as we read the scriptures, it's so that the apostles' message would be established that truly they are with God. God's working through them. And so as the church is established, which it is, Christ is the cornerstone. The prophets, apostles are the foundation. Well, once the foundation is built, you don't build more foundations. Right. You build the rest of the wall. You build the rest of the house. And that's what the church is. The stones, we're all individual stones that make up that house. And now we have the fullness of the revelation here. So there's no need for those things to continue. So we can talk more as far as tracing that out, because you definitely see it become less and less frequent. So. All right. Anything else? Any other questions on that? Okay, so the confession is going to continue to reiterate that. We're going to see it again in 5 and 6. Paragraph 2, this is again listing the books. So now that we know why Scripture is given, what's the reason for Scripture, again it says, let's define what we mean by Scripture. Here's what Scripture is, paragraph 2. Here's what Scripture isn't, paragraph 3. Notice, under the name of the Holy Scripture, the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old Testament and New Testament, which are these. And you can look at those there. So notice, that's everything that reflects our normal Bible that we have. That's the canon of Scripture. We have the Old Testament, which many of the Jews would consider their Scriptures. And then we have the New Testament witness. And you remember between Malachi and Matthew, or Malachi and when Christ comes back on the scene, or John the Baptist, there's 400 something years of silence there. And so there was this new testamental period that comes with John the Baptist. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets proclaiming, pointing to who the Christ is. And he gets to actually see the Christ. He gets to behold him. And notice it says, all of which are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. So inspiration, what does that mean? Does that mean they're very inspiring? You read it and you're like, oh, that That was good. Yeah. Teresa? Yeah, yeah. So we want to think kind of like inspired, not like over controlled, like they're a robot. Not like they're just like, what am I, like that. It's actually, Aiden's going to go find that frame probably. Anyways, it's not like they're a robot, but God works through His Holy Spirit to, and through their personalities, to write down His word, right? To write down what He has them to say. We're going to see that in our text today for the sermon. Jesus particularly points out, was not David who said under, in the Holy Spirit, these things. So in other words, this wasn't David's opinion. You know, David didn't, you know, just have a blip on his, you know, he didn't just accidentally write something. It wasn't word check popping up. He wrote this. And he did so inspired by the Spirit. Therefore, it's scripture. It's authoritative. And so the Spirit works along with the human author to bring in the divine message. So that's why it's important. Yes, we want to see what was the original author's intent, right? We want to find that out, a historical, grammatical, hermeneutic there, right? We want to look at a book. We want to see, okay, what did this author write? What was his context? What is the grammar here that brings out that stuff? But to only see that human author is to miss that the rest of all of Scripture is written by one author, God, and it all connects. And so we constantly want to see, yes, the human author's intent, but he's inspired by the divine author. And in so doing, what we see is he'll be writing something, and it'll be for a specific time and context, but it can have a significant greater meaning, pointing us ultimately to Christ, that maybe that person who wrote it at that time didn't even see. Because the divine author is working. And that's why we want to constantly read the grammatical historical along with the redemptive historical. So we see the overall message of the human author and the divine. So all these books are recognized to be by the inspiration of God, to be for the rule of faith and life. So they're authoritative. They tell you how to live. They tell you how to grow in your faith. What's necessary for faith, right? We read that in chapter 1. It says the Holy Scriptures contain everything that's necessary for faith and life. Well, here's the books particularly that has it, right? Old Testament, New Testament. Okay, paragraph 3. The books commonly called Apocrypha are not the divine inspiration, but and have no part in the canon, are no part of the canon or rule of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority to the Church of God, nor any otherwise approved or made use of than other than human writings. So, Apocrypha, you remember what that means? Okay. Yeah, so the difference between false, it would be the pseudo-figrapha. Pseudo, so which means false. The Apocrypha would be more of like the unknown, kind of mysterious. Yeah. So what this is helpful to say is here's what we believe are not scripture. These are other books that were, you know, maybe written around the same time, but they're not to be received as scripture. You're to see these books as common, right? Read it like Homer and the Iliad. Read it like those things. It's helpful literature. You can read it. You can learn things historically. You can read it for entertainment, but it's not to be used as scripture. It doesn't come with the same authority as scripture. It's not inspired. It doesn't mean it's not useful. Just know what it is. So you have Apocrypha more of like kind of Old Testament kind of reflection around that time. Pseudo-figrapha, more like New Testament around that similar time like that. But those are outrightly false. This is important because the Protestants here, the Reformed, are saying, we don't agree with the Catholics here. The Catholics are bringing in Apocrypha. We don't think that's part of the canon. And the reason are the Jews didn't recognize it as canon. Jesus doesn't recognize it as canon, nor the Church Fathers. So it wasn't adopted, as we said last time, till the Council of Trent, when the Catholic Church brought these in. Again, they could be useful. They could be entertaining. They could even reflect some kind of moral teaching and idea, but they're not inspired by God and shouldn't be accepted along with the canon of Scripture. Okay, any thoughts or anything on that? Brian?
The list of the 1, 2 of the Holy Scripture, the books.
Uh-huh.
Now, the Catholic Bible is different. It has, more books or something?
They'll have the Apocrypha stuff in the back. So, kind of like, in Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, they have their Book of Mormon, their little extra testament. And so this is saying, now here's, in light of, in contrary to all those, here's what we believe is only Scripture. So yeah, Catholics would have a thicker, I don't even want to say Bible, but they would have a thicker.
Well, do they consider them books of the Bible? Or do they
just, yeah.
Add on, like, say, someone puts in this Westminster, the 16th.
No, they don't see it like a confession. They definitely see it as authoritative, just like books of the Bible. So, yeah. And a lot of their doctrine that they give for, like, purgatory, different things like that, comes from those things. So that's why they want to keep that in and have the authority. So it's not merely Scripture plus tradition. It's expanded Scripture and tradition. So, but yeah, the Protestants here are saying, no, we're drawing a line here. It's not Apocrypha stuff. This is only what we see. 1, 2. Let's look at paragraph 4. It says, the authority of the Holy Scripture for what ought to be believed dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the word of God. So this is a statement on how they brought in the rest of the Scriptures, how they saw the canon. The key here is it's not because some man said so. It's not because the Pope said, here's what we want Scripture and here's what is not Scripture. No, it's because it says it ought to be believed dependeth on not upon the testimony of any man, but wholly upon God. So we're resting on the testimony of God. So in other words, that's what we're looking for. We're looking for the divine author in this. In other words, it's not going to contradict with other books that are canon. It's to be received as the word of God. We're recognizing it to be authoritative. We're recognizing it to be inspired by God. If it's the words of God, that means it's inspired by Him. He's the author. If we see that trace within all these books, we see how they come together. We see how the general message is the scope of the whole and all that. We see how it all pinnacles together at Christ, unified as a whole like that. And so they're recognizing, they're not deciding. They're recognizing what is Scripture and what is not. And so as they read the Apocrypha, as they read these New Testament, Old Testament books, they're able to say, this is Scripture, this is not, because we recognize the difference. We recognize what is actually authoritative here, what is from God, and that which we see is to be received as the Word of God. Any thoughts or statements on that? Notice it asserts kind of four things here, that they're from God. They take His characteristics, which is truth. He's true, therefore Scripture is true. Because it is inspired, it is the Word of God, so it's to be recognized as such. Because it is God's Word, it gives authority over our actions and thoughts. So that which it speaks is authoritative. Again, we talked about 1 John 5:9. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God, that He has born concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son has the testimony in himself. So, in other words, what that's saying is it's kind of anticipating You need regeneration. You need faith to truly recognize what is the Word of God and what isn't. And that, we're going to get into that in paragraph 6 too. But in paragraph 5 here is, if you want to truly recognize what Scripture is, you can't come assume, oh yeah, we're going to decide this is Scripture, but you're apart from any saving salvation. You don't have the Spirit working in you. You're not made alive. You haven't been given eyes to see, right? Now, God may use Scripture to open your eyes and see those things, but it's the testimony of the Spirit already working within that verifies and tells the believer, this is the trustworthy word of God. With that, let's look at paragraph 5. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church of God to a high and reverent esteem of the Scriptures. So we'll just maybe stop there. This is dealing with how do we know this is the word of God? How do we know it's truly authoritative? How do we really know this? And so what it's saying here is we might be moved and induced. We might be convinced by the testimony of the church. The testimony of the church is helpful. You see how people who have throughout church history referred to certain books. You know, if you go to the early church, you can even see certain books that they considered canon. You can read their lists, early church fathers. And as the revelation is still being written during that time, you know, you have books continually be added to that list. And that gives you confidence that, hey, this has been accepted by the early Christians. So we know this is the word of God, right? The testimony of the church, how the church sees certain books of the Bible, we can rest in that. We can have confidence in that. We can be moved and convinced in that. So the testimony of the church, we can be drawn to see a high and reverent esteem of the Scriptures. So we can see it as how the church holds the Word of God central in their service. It's something that's primary, right? And it's something that we want to be all around in our service. We sing the word, we preach the word, we pray the word, right? We read the word, all these things, the word's central to us. And just by having the testimony of the local church, we can be drawn to see, wow, the Holy Scriptures is not like any other book. This is to be held in high and reverent esteem, right? So the testimony of the church is helpful for us. What it's talking about here is, how do we know this is the word of God? Well, let me give you certain external evidences, the testimony of the church. There's an evidence here that testifies to this. Also, the heavenliness of the matter. What do you think that means? No, I would say it's still talking about special here, but just think of heavenliness of the matter. Does anyone's translation say it differently? What's that? Okay. Of the contents. Yeah. So it's referring to Scripture and saying it's heavenly. Right. What do you think that means?
Tracing it back where it came from. It's divine.
Yeah. You can recognize that it's not from earth. Right. It's not from mere man. It's given to us by God. And we can see different things like that, like statements of, no, there's none righteous, no, not one. Right. I don't think a man would write that, right? Usually, if men want to write something about ourselves, we try to make ourselves to look better than we are. But the Bible is pretty clear what man is like, right? And so it just makes it seem like, well, you know, I don't think anyone's going to, you know, merely write this who are man. It comes from a heavenliness. It comes from God. It directs us as we read it. It directs us heavenlyward. The contents of it, right? It helps us to see the hope that is within us, the hope that we have of a great inheritance. Right? First Peter, your inheritance is locked up, secure, kept in heaven for you. That doesn't fade, that doesn't wither away like other things in this world that we might treasure. Okay, the efficacy of the doctrine. What does that mean?
Moral foundation.
Okay,
Yeah.
Yeah. Efficacy, it's working, right? It works to convince us who God is, teaches us about that, right? Yep. Anything else? Efficacy of the doctrine.
Sufficiency of the doctrine.
Okay. Yeah. It's sufficient to teach us about who we need to know about, what we need to know about God. Yeah. Good. So, so we have the testimony of the church. We have the heaviness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style. Majesty of the style. You know, some of that might get a little bit lost in translation. Some people might think, well, the King James, you know, that's really majestic. You know, all the thous and the these. Well, it's all the same in the Greek and Hebrew. It's just how we translate it. And if when you read the actual language in the Greek and Hebrew, you see, yes, there's a lot of majesty here. There's a lot of majesticness here. You see kind of the poetry that comes together and these words and how they have deeper meanings as you do word studies and stuff like that. And some of that, you know, that's why you have pastors who study that and explain that to us, right? But that's something there too, is the majesty of the style by what it is, you know, you can see you have poetry, you have narratives, you have prose, you have all these different kind of things by which God seeks to communicate to us and relate to us his will. And as we read that, we should just be impressed. This is the word of God. This is amazing. I had a professor who used to tell me, convincing us of the necessity of studying the original languages, because they make computer programs that make it really easy, and you can just hover your mouse and they'll tell you things. And he said, I don't want you getting this program till senior year, and because then you'll never really learn the language. But he said, consider your not the greatest analogy, but it kind of gets the picture here. Consider you're a teacher, an English teacher, and you're wanting to teach Shakespeare to someone, and you're a foreign exchange teacher, and you're trying to teach it to someone who only speaks Chinese, right? How would you communicate that to them? The poetry, the rhythm, the rhyme, all these different devices, right? You can communicate that in a certain extent, but if you don't know the actual language, it's going to be hard for you to communicate that if you're only referring to the translation. So he's like, you need to know that. Or for instance, he gave another one. He said, consider you have a significant other who's living abroad, and she writes you a love letter every month in her language. And if you really want to understand that, do you just go to someone and say, hey, can you read this to me? Can you change this? No, you want to know what she's saying to you, so you understand her language. You try to read that, and he just convinced us you need to learn language so you can appreciate that style and majesty there. Excuse us, Aiden. You can appreciate those things, and the majesty of that style. But that's why it's important for pastors to know that, so they can communicate that to the sheep. Because it's a beautiful thing. And so, sometimes I do get in Greek stuff and try to bring out word studies. And it's, I try to discern, I can't do that all the time, but I try to discern, where is this profitable for us to see these things? But you have the majesty of the style. Notice the consent of all the parts. What does that mean? Okay. So it all kind of works together. Right?
Harmony of the parts.
Harmony of the parts, okay. So it harmonizes together. Harmony, that's a good word. I like that word. Harmony. When you have harmony, people singing in different keys, when it's harmonized and when it's not, right? So this is saying it all works together, and as it's all working together, it's for our good. You don't just take one and just say, this is all I need. You take it all together because it all it all testifies of the whole. It gives you the whole message of everything. And so it testifies in this way of the authority of Scripture because it's testifying of each other. It helps us see that it's all together, right? And then we saw the scope of the whole, which is to give glory to God, right? So all of Scripture ultimately is aimed at the glory of God. And we talked about last time how that statement there, the pinnacle of the glory of God, is seen brightest in Jesus Christ. So the glory of God, the scope of the whole, the aim of everything that all of Scripture unites around is Christ. That is where the glory of God is seen the brightest. And as we look at Scripture, every book of the Bible points us in some way to that direction in light of the whole scope of redemption. And notice that it also says, any statement on there, any question or anything on that? And then it says, the full discovery of it, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation. So there's no other book out there that gives us God's will for salvation, unless it's quoting Scripture, of course. But Scripture is what makes it known for what is necessary for salvation. It tells us who we are, tells us our depravity. It tells us what God requires of us, that he requires absolute perfect obedience. Be holy for I'm holy. It tells us what that looks like in the law, how to love God and how to love neighbor. And then there's laws that further elaborate what that looks like. Right. And then Jesus comes and says it's not just, you know, externals. It's a matter of the heart. And so all these things help us see what's necessary for salvation. And then the wages of sin is death. And so we learn that because we break God's law, he requires perfection. We can't do it. We're deserving to die. And then he sends his son, Jesus. Throughout all the Scriptures, it's pointing us to a redeemer. From the very beginning of Genesis 3:15, there's going to be a seed who's going to crush the serpent's head. And then throughout the Old Testament, we're learning more and more about who that seed is, what he's going to do. He's going to be a prophet, priest, and king. He's going to suffer and die. He's going to rule and reign. We're learning all this, and then the New Testament comes, and here he is, he's on the scene. Then the prophets and apostles, they write about, here's what this all means, here's how it applies to life. And Revelation, you know, here's everything that it culminates in. And he's coming again. And also, all the Scripture points us to these things, the excellencies of, only way for man's salvation. So the many other incomparable excellencies. And so it's like the Baptists are looking here and they're just thinking, there's so much more we could say, but let's just, you know, we got to continue. You know, there's many other external evidences why this can convince us this is the word of God. There's abundant of examples here. And so this is kind of like the catch-all phrase, incomparable excellencies and entire perfections thereof. And it says all these are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the word of God. Now, if you think about it, these are all kind of external evidences by which we approach God's word. These are also kind of maybe internal evidences as we read God's word, what it testifies about itself, right? Those are helpful. Those are good. Those can further strengthen our belief that this is truly the word of God. But all these evidences, the abundance of all these evidences itself is not enough to completely convince us it's the word of God. Why do I say that? Well, it's this next statement. Notice it says, these are arguments where it abundantly evidences itself, yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, being witnessed by and with the word in our hearts. So the ultimate authority that testifies to this is the word of God is the Holy Spirit testifying in your heart that it is true. And the only way that can happen is if you're regenerated, is if your eyes have been opened, if you've been given faith to embrace Christ, that's when he gives you his Holy Spirit. And then as you read the word, now it's like food for your soul. You hunger and you thirst for it, right? And this is something that assures you as you read, this is the word of God. So we need to have our eyes open. And so what this statement is doing here in this paragraph, it's anticipating, it anticipates doctrine of the fall and the implications of sin. Right? All these other evidences that we just stated above, they're good arguments, but they're not itself abundantly going to convince you without the word, without the Holy Spirit working in your life. We, left to ourselves, cannot treat the scriptures as we ought. We cannot have spiritual eyes to see what is true. We can argue, you know, we can point to things in there, but we can say, hey, look at this. This testifies to be the word of God. This is this. But if the person doesn't have eyes to see, if they haven't been given that, it's not going to convince them. You can give them all the evidence in the world. They need to be made alive. They need eyes to see. They need the Spirit in their lives. Left to ourselves, we cannot and will not treat the scriptures as we ought. So the necessity and assumption of divine evidence is the divine evidence that is there is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit internally works in our lives and gives us the true evidence and testifies of the true authority of the scriptures as we read it. This also anticipates the confession is something that not only assumes what came before, it anticipates what comes, what's coming as well. So it's constantly looking back and forth. And as we read our confession, we're going to see that's the case. So this anticipates chapter 14 of saving faith. Faith is only given to us by God. It's only then that we have the Holy Spirit that we can truly value our Bibles for what it is. Notice it's the Holy Spirit that fully persuades, that gives us assurance of the infallible truth and the divine authority thereof. I distinctly remember reading the Bible as an unbeliever and thinking, you know, these are good stories, fairy tales. But then I remember the day it hit me with power and authority. And I read these things before, but it was something about the word of God that this preacher was preaching and pointing to the text and saying, this is the word of God. And it just, I was like, it is. And I was like, And I thought, well, you know, this is just his message. No, he was preaching the word of God. And it left me with, what are you going to do? Are you going to reject the word of God? Or are you going to look at it and trust it and obey what it says? And that's when the Holy Spirit convinced me and worked in my life and showed me and pointed out that this truly is the word of God. It comes with authority and it's to be obeyed. If you don't think it's the word of God, you're rejecting it all. And I remember I was like, I'm not going to make that decision to reject the word. And that's not because all these other evidences convinced me. It's the Holy Spirit just worked in my life at that time to show that, to show me the authority and submit to it. It's from the inward work of the Holy Spirit. Notice, bearing witness by and with the word in our heart. That's how the Spirit fully persuades us and convinces us and gives us all the assurance that this word can be trusted. This is why people died for the word of God, because of the Holy Spirit testifying and assuring them that this is the word of God. And this is the only message of salvation. It's contained in here, and we need to get this out to the rest of the world. We need to proclaim this message. This is why, you know, I think it was yesterday or the day before, where it was an anniversary of William Tyndale, where he was burned at the stake for the crime of translating the Bible into English. And so, you know, people are willing to die for these things because it's the Spirit that testifies and fully persuades them and gives them the assurance that this is truly the Word of God, the inward work of the Holy Spirit. Without that, we don't treat the Bible as we ought. So the authority ultimately is based on the author, but it's only going to be recognized by the Spirit that's within us. That's key. Only those who are regenerated, who have the Spirit, can recognize its authority. And then it's the Spirit that works in our lives to compel us This truly is God's word. Any thoughts, comments on that? So that got us to the end of 5. So we're not going to get into 6. We'll do that next time. And I'll dedicate most of the time to that. But just some other thing. Just look at some of these proof texts here. I'll read them to you. The first one here, John 16, 13 and 14. It says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he cannot speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." And that's what the Spirit does inwardly in our lives as we read the Word of God. He points us ultimately to Christ. The Spirit is the helper in that way that testifies of these things. One more here that I'll read. 1 Corinthians 2. So 1 Corinthians 2, 10 to 12 here, it says, "These things God has revealed to us through the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God." So, pretty good. So, what we take from 5, and notice how this all kind of culminated to that point, is there are tons of external evidences, but those external evidences are insufficient to convince us truly that it is the Word of God apart from the Spirit working in us. They're good, they're helpful, we can use them, and they can give you better assurance. But if you don't have the Spirit in your life, you're not going to treat the Word of God as you ought. You're not going to treasure it as you ought. And so that's what we learn here. So with that, let's go ahead and close in prayer. And it's not distracting at all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. And we thank you for your Word. And we're thankful that it is indeed sufficient. We're thankful that you give us the Holy Spirit to testify in our lives. And that it is truly the Word of God, that we can trust it, and that we can continue to grow in our faith and life and godliness as we seek to follow it. Lord, help us today as we seek to dig more into your truth. Convince us this is the Word of God, and help us to apply it rightly to our lives and show us Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.